Let's turn this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll title the message this morning, The Church That Didn't Take Sin Seriously. The Church That Didn't Take Sin Seriously. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or abuser, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The church that didn't take sin seriously. So we've noted in this study of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church was full of problems. Full of problems. We noted that in these first four chapters that and pride is surfacing again in chapter 5, but their pride led them to have divisions, to have factions, as we've talked about, over their favorite preacher. I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Cephas, all of that. And so their eyes and their hearts had gotten away from the cross, had gotten away from the Lord Jesus, had gotten on some proud thing, and they were puffed up. They were boasting in and of themselves. They thought they had arrived. We are wise, Paul. We are rich. We don't need you so much. We have arrived. And now we see in chapter 5 this problem of a church that didn't take egregious sin seriously. Now here's hope. Here's hope. We could look at the Corinthian church and say, why would God even fool with them? Why would God even mess with them? The Corinthian church, as we'll see in chapter 6, had members that were suing each other at a court of law. They had people in chapter 11 who were getting drunk at what was supposed to be the Lord's Supper. And here you have in chapter 5 a man who's with his stepmother. It was such the Corinthian culture was very immoral. I mean, chapter 6 talks about this immorality, sexual immorality. But this one was so bad that even the Gentiles, even the unbelievers, this was not what they did. They were plenty immoral, but even they didn't do this right here. And so you have this church who has all kind of problems, and yet we see the mercy of God and the grace of God in calling out their problems. Now we might say that love doesn't call out problems. Love just is soft and cuddly and warm. That's a terrible idea of love, isn't it? It's an awful idea of love. But God in love said, Corinthian church, I'm going to lovingly but sternly through Paul say, you're wrong here. You're wrong here, and you need to correct it. And do it because you need to do it for Jesus' sake, for your own good, for God's glory, for the good of the assembly itself. Church discipline is not at all something that's popular in our day. There's a lot of primitive Baptist churches who don't practice church discipline as they ought. There's a lot of churches outside of our family of churches that don't practice church discipline because it's hard, because it's difficult, because it's painful. And you see in this chapter, it's some of the most painful thing that a church has to do, but yet it's one of the most, it's one of the things that's most essential to the health of a church. Most essential to the health of a church. Imagine if you had a doctor who was willfully engaging in malpractice and he was hurting his patients and doing that. What would happen? Likely, what we would hope would happen is that guy would lose his medical license, at least go under investigation and some correction being made. And if he persisted in that, he said, this guy, he can't practice medicine legally in this country anymore. And we would all say, good. And why would we be okay with that? Why do we have that measure in place in society? Well, to protect the patient, of course, right? But also to protect the medical profession. Because if a doctor engages in that, another doctor says, well, shoot, he got away with it. So I think I'll get away with it. And then what do you have? You have nobody can trust the medical profession anymore because this egregious malpractice goes on and on. And so it's for the good of the profession. It's for the good of the patient. It's for the good of the society as a whole. And so we see this same idea, that same idea from that illustration that I gave you in this passage of Scripture. So this egregious sin has brought up a man who is a member of the church, a man who's a professing believer in Christ, is engaged in this immoral behavior and apparently is not repentant of it. Is not repentant of it. Look at the response of the church. It's really sad. This is where the heart of it starts. Verse 2 says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now just stop right there and think. You're puffed up. You're proud. And you're putting up with it and you're proud about it and you've not rather mourned or grieved. That's the heart behind it, is this grieving over God's name being offended and over our brother who claims to be a brother in Christ walking in such egregious sin and unrepentant and hardened that sin. So our hearts are now grieved because God is not being glorified. We're grieved at sin out there in the world, absolutely. It does bother us, and it ought to bother us to see sin out there. But then when it's in our midst by one of our own who claims the name of Jesus and who walks away from Jesus, the right response is not to be puffed up, but to grieve and mourn over the sin that does him damage and does the church damage and does the cause of Christ damage and doesn't bring glory and honor to God, and takes something that intimacy, right, is something precious and special that God has made good in its context, but to see it corrupted and defiled and misused, we grieve. It's not Phariseeism. It's not saying, we're policemen, there's a sinner. It's saying we grieve. Oh God, we grieve. We mourn over what has happened here. But the Corinthian church was puffed up. Maybe they were like, hey, we believe in grace. So, you know, Jesus forgives, there's grace. So, I mean, it's great. We can have the best of both worlds. I mean, we can sin, we can engage our flesh, we can give in to our sinful desires, and God forgives and he gives grace and everything's great. Or maybe they thought, well, we're the progressive church. You know, we've moved past the old morals and now we've arrived. We're enlightened. We figured out a new morality like is happening in our world today. We figured out a new morality. We figured out a new code of ethics. We've gotten wiser than God. What is all this? It's rather being puffed up. Remember our passage last week, Isaiah 57:15? Remember what God says? For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and get this, with him, with who? With him that's of a humble and a contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The proud person, however that pride is manifested, the proud church, God's going to keep his distance. God's going to keep his distance. The individual, the sinner, the church says, oh God, have mercy upon us. We want to humble ourselves before you. God says, I honor that. I don't despise a contrite, broken heart. Isn't that good news? See, the Lord could have just sent a word of judgment to Corinth church and said, you are done. Now, if they continue to reject his word, they would be done. But God sent a word in love, a rebuke of love, to bring this church to repentance, right? In his love and his grace. This is what we call tough love. Tough love. We think about the attitude of the Corinthian church, and we think about chapter 1, kind of the foundation of this book. What does he talk about? The cross. The cross is the power and the wisdom of God. The cross is foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God, the power of God to those who are saved. What does the cross teach us about sin? See, our hearts and our minds as believers have to be constantly centered upon the cross. We sang it this morning, "Draw me nearer. Draw me nearer to your precious bleeding side." The cross teaches us the horror of sin. The cross teaches us the horror of sin. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was stripped naked, was a bloody mess, had a mock crown of thorns on him and spittle of people who'd spat upon him and hairs of his beard plucked out. He was a mess. It was an awful scene. And that wasn't the worst part by far. It was the 3 hours of darkness in which the wrath of a holy God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. Jesus did not die, like you see sometimes in little kids' books. They try to tame it, the little one streak of blood coming down. This was an awful, ugly thing. And why was it? As the song says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53 says. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. And the Lord God, the Father, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So we rejoice at the cross. It's our great relief. It's our great salvation that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. That we are free and we're washed and cleansed of our sins. We're a free people, a clean people, a justified people because of the cross. And we rest in that and we live in that victory, but also we're reminded at the horror of sin. And so looking at the cross teaches us, Lord, I want to hate my sin and I want to make war on my sin, and I cannot treat sin lightly in view of what it costs you. That's part of the cross-centered life, isn't it? Is this idea of the horror of sin. Well, Paul says in verse 3, he says, I'm not even there, but I already know what to do. Now, Paul was an apostle, right? So he is. This would not be the normal course of action in the sense of somebody way off, not being right there, giving authoritative judgment. But Paul, as an apostle, is blessed of the Spirit of God, and he's guiding the church in how they need to deal with this situation. He says, for I verily, I'm absent in the body, I'm not there, but I'm present in spirit. I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Then he tells him what to do. And look at how many times Jesus is used, okay? Significant. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not doing a Paul thing. Paul is doing a Jesus thing. He's doing a Jesus thing. What he's saying, he says, church, look, here's what has to happen. Is that when you're gathered together as a body, you're to part ways with this man from church fellowship. You're to what we call exclude him, excommunicate him. He's to be put aside from being an official part of the body of the church. That's hard. It is, and it's painful, isn't it? And it's only to be done when it's necessary. It's not something we throw around just for the fun of it. It's not a vengeance thing or a pharisaical thing when done in the right way. But Paul's saying, here is this brother who is engaged in sin, hardened in sin, unrepentant in sin. He must be put away. He must be put away. Now before we jump into the weeds of that, let's pull back for a minute and think about what some of the implications of this are. The Christian life is a community life. Okay? The Christian life is a community life. I recognize that. It's interesting, especially, I think, in American culture where we're very individualistic, right? Very independent. That for many people, the idea is that me and Jesus have our thing going and don't anybody else interfere. All right? Now, praise the Lord, we do have a personal walk with our Savior. He calls each one of his sheep by name. Hallelujah. And I can't follow him for you and vice versa, correct? So it is an individual thing. I must believe in Jesus because of his work he does in my heart directly. I must hear his word. I must obey him. But this Christian life of being a disciple of Jesus is meant to be lived out in community. It's meant to be lived out with the spiritual body of the church. It's meant to be lived out with other believers. I mean, you don't have to read far in the Gospels before you find out Jesus is teaching us it's community, it's together. Yes, it's individual. There's an aspect of that very important. If I'm not following Him personally, I'm not going to do you much good, okay? But I'm not just to follow Him personally, I'm to do it with you, is the idea. The 12 apostles, disciples, what did He do? Say, hey, Peter, you go over there, Matthew, over there. No, together. Together I'm going to teach you. Together we're going to pray. Together you're going to sing. Together you're going to hear His word. It's a beautiful thing. And I praise God for that. Listen, it is a together thing. Together we sing praises to God when we gather. Together we pray. We're not just going through the motions and doing liturgy. We're praying to God when we're doing it rightly. Together we're thinking about the word and I'm teaching and you're hearing. Together we're pondering the word of God. Together we live life. We send each other text messages, brother, I'm praying for you. We make phone calls. We ask for help and we confess sins and all of these things. If you ever want to do a great study, get your Bible concordance out and look up one another. One another. What will you find? Oh, you'll find it all over the Scriptures. It tells us to love one another, to serve one another, to comfort one another, to sometimes rebuke one another, to exhort one another. Here's a big one, to forgive one another, to be long-suffering with one another. It even tells us when we're singing that in singing we're actually doing it to the Lord and to one another. He says in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, we're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're, even when we're singing together, we're singing ourselves, Lord, but also we're wanting to encourage our brother and sister next to us. All these one another's, we confess, James chapter 5, to one another. We help one another. You get the point. We restore, Galatians 6, one another. And I'm just giving you a sample platter. And the Lord is teaching us, you're to live this life with each other for the glory of God. Now, how many of us believe that Jesus is the good shepherd? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure every hand would go up. He's the good shepherd. What does the shepherd do? You could narrow it down to this. The shepherd provides care for the sheep. There's a lot of things we could say. He leads, he feeds, he protects, he defends. But under all of that, all that's really the heading of the shepherd provides care for his sheep. That's a precious part of Jesus. I think every Bible believer loves that image of the shepherd who cares for me and he knows me. You know one of the best ways, you know one of the primary ways the shepherd provides care for his sheep is through his church. And so if you neglect the church, you're neglecting some of the essential care that the shepherd is providing for us. So we are being cared for by Christ as we care for one another. Now, I recognize that Christ's care is perfect, and our care is often very imperfect, right? But He's helping our little limping, as we limp along trying to do this, trying to do church the right way, never get it perfect probably, but we're limping along, and even through those limping efforts, through those imperfect efforts, Christ is providing care for the flock. And it's a precious thing. It's a precious thing. So don't neglect the care of the church. Well, this is one way that Christ is caring for us. That through the church, as we profess faith in Christ, as we commit ourselves to obey Jesus and to follow Him, we are there. The church is there. That's each other, one another, to help us along on that journey, to strengthen us in that journey, to sometimes pull us out of getting off of the path and get back on the journey. I've told you this before. I don't say it to sound nice. I say it to be real. It's true. I need you. I'm sorry. I can't make it as a solo Christian. I need folks. I need people. I need folks who can pray for me. I need people who can help me. Had a brother this morning text me from our church, say, how can I pray for you in the church today? Say, Lord, thank you. I got help. I got help. I got support. I got strength. Praise God. I need you. You need the church. You need the church. Every believer needs the church. And every believer is to do church. That is, we're following Christ and then we're trying to live out these one another's, yes, in our stumbling, limping ways. So the church is community. So Paul says this brother who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a brother, is not living up to that profession. Church, you got to deal with it. You got to do something about it. So that's not my business. That's none of my business. That doesn't affect me. You know what Jesus would, well, I don't know if he would say this, but here's what I'll say. Sorry, doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. No. What did Cain say to the Lord when he said, hey, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? I have to deal with him. That's not the spirit of love, is it? Cain had just murdered him. Where's your brother? Not my business. Not my business. No, you see that God puts upon the church this obligation to care for one another, to sometimes do this hard business to one another with the hopes that God will grant repentance. So it's this collective witness. So he says here again, when you've gathered together, he says, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In the name, we're doing this in the name and the authority of Jesus and with the power of Jesus. Look in Matthew chapter 18. I wonder how many of us have heard this verse before. I know probably everybody's heard this verse. Where two or three, you could finish it, are gathered together in my name, you could finish it, there am I in the midst of you. That is not talking about a prayer meeting. That's like a couple of Christians get together to pray. He is there with you, right? And we praise him for it and do get together to pray. But you know what the context is? The context is church discipline. It's Matthew 18. The context, and this is a different case of discipline. This is where there's an offense one against another within the church. But I won't read the whole thing, but he basically tells the church they got to discipline someone in this certain case. And then he says, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Jesus is telling his church, when you act according to my word in my name, I'm approving of your action. You have my stamp of approval. You're doing it in my name. You're doing what I've instructed you to do. So this is something that has the Lord's name and influence written all over it. It's a holy thing. It's an awful thing, but it's a holy thing. He says, in the name of Jesus, and with the power of Jesus, we're engaging in this. Well, what does he mean by all that's said here? It's hard to know. Verse 5, do this, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one unto Satan? Wow. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, Hymenaeus and I think Alexander, I've delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Some other case of discipline had happened. Well, the destruction of the flesh, what does it mean? Hard to know exactly. Some say this is speaking of the sinful flesh being dealt with in some way by God when the person is disciplined. Others say this could be physical consequences that God puts on the person. But what's the goal? What's the goal? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's with a view of restoration of the offender. Sometimes people have practiced church discipline in a harsh, hateful way. You messed up, boom, you're out of here, never come back. That's not what the Lord's talking about. It's like surgery. It says, I have to do this to you, and it hurts, and I don't want it, but I'll hope this is going to be your healing. Hoping God's going to use this to heal you. And I cry all the while that I do it because I love you and I don't want to do it, but I want you to be healed. Here's when he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, he's probably talking about the doctrine of what we call the preservation and perseverance of the saints. That a real Christian can go into awful, awful sin. Awful sin. Depraved sin. Hardened sin. I mean, in the pit really low. But guess what? God doesn't leave his children there. God doesn't leave his children there. So the hope is that God's going to use this to bring you to repentance, and that's going to be evidence that you're going to be truly saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But for the one who professes Christ and goes on to sin, they go on and on and on and on and on into sin, and they don't repent, and they're hardened in sin, not so sure. Not so sure. The hope is that God's going to use this as part of His work that He's continuing to do in you, where He'll not forsake you, and He's going to be that good shepherd. He's going to go and bring you back to the place where you're supposed to be. Somebody may say, this sounds so harsh. I thought Jesus was love. I thought Christianity meant love. So is there no place for sinners in the church? I mean, are we just a bunch of perfect people walking around? That's not the goal, right? That's not what we're saying. He's talking here, obviously, about egregious sin that's happened, these public, scandalous sins. Not that we're sugarcoating any sin, but it's also one who's not repentant. Listen, I'm happy, and I think the church would be happy to labor all day long with somebody who's trying to repent. Well, I will labor and will labor and will labor with somebody who's willing to listen and apply the Word of God. Listen, I know some of God's children can get into bad, bad situations. Awful situations where there's a struggle with sin that goes on and the person hates the sin and they're trying to fight the sin, but they're weak and they need help. The church is here to help. The church is here to help sinners, even who are involved in really bad sin. So this is not a one strike and you're out. They say back in the day that some people were afraid to confess their sins to their pastor or somebody in the church because they thought, you're going to be excluded next conference meeting. Now there may be cases, right? There may be cases and circumstances where a swift discipline has to happen. Okay? But listen, God in Galatians 6, let's just turn there for a moment. This is a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture. Galatians 6. In verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, in other words, you who are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit, not of Phariseeism or of pride, but in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, another one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Beautiful picture. Here's one who's overtaken in a sin. He says, come alongside him and meekly, gently, and the word restore is the idea of setting a bone back in place, so you're going to be gentle how you do that. You're not going in pride, right? Because you're saying, hey, think about yourself, buddy. You could get in the same mess. So you're not neglecting it, but you're coming to help it in the spirit of meekness, because he says, bear ye one another's burden. So the point is that we happily labor. We happily labor with those who are willing to hear. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Some people are not willing to hear. Some people are not willing to listen. They may talk a good game. Oh, yeah. I need to start doing right. But after a while, there's no fruit. There's no effort. There's no desire that's made obvious by effort to fight against the sin. Then we're obligated before God. Because it's Jesus' church. It's not Brother Timothy's or Brother Bobby's or really yours. It's His. And so we're obligated after a while we have to cut ties with the hope, with the prayer that God will restore you, that God will bring you to repentance. We live in a culture that does not call sin, sin anymore. We just don't. We live in a culture where we've lost the ability to blush, right? We've lost the idea of shame over sin. Sin is celebrated, sin is flaunted, and that spills over into the church sometimes. And the church has to say, not from a position, again, of not being a sinner, but from a position of being saved by grace, we have to say, wait a second. We claim to be Christians, after all. We claim to love Jesus. We claim to obey Him and to follow Him, yes, in our imperfect ways, but at some point, we've got to make a stand because the Lord tells us to do so. So we do this with the hopes that God brings the brother to repentance. We do it as faithful stewards. Remember chapter 4? We're stewards of the mysteries of God. So we do it as a church. We're faithful to the stewardship that God's given us to care for His house in a way that pleases Him. Somebody who's in a bad spirit may say, that's not the kind of church for me because nobody tells me how to live. Well, if that's the case, it's probably not the church for you. But there will be no church for you. Real church, unless you're willing to say, wait a second, what does God say? Christ gives His church authority not to tell me to wear a green tie to church or not drink coffee or something, but God gives His church authority to come snatch us out of the fire when we're caught up in 1 Corinthians 5 kind of sin. You know what? I am a pastor. I'm accountable to you. I'm accountable to the church. I'm not above the church. You, as a member of the church, you're accountable to the church of Jesus Christ. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that's the only kind of church to be a part of that you really want to be cared in your soul for. And it's done, again, let me emphasize again and again, with this atmosphere of holy love, of tough love, gentle love, but tough and compassion, all in the same package. This is what our Master has ordained for the church. You want to know some good news? Because Paul said, you got to cut ties with this guy. You have to. You know what the good news is? God restored the fellow. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians, we won't go there. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, because you know how we go to extremes. In 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, they didn't want to let the guy back in after he was repentant. After he repented, he made it right. And Paul said, whoa, hold the reins back a little bit. You got to forgive this guy. Bring him back in. And just say, hallelujah. Listen, I know folks. I know people. Very close to me who are caught up in grievous sin. And they were dealt with, like the Scripture says, and God brought them to repentance. Hallelujah. Change, restoration, tears of repentance. And saying, I'm going to change. I want to do it the Lord's way now. And many cases where there's not been repentance, right? That's God's business. Maybe a way that God's protecting the church from those who are not truly His. And then His way also of bringing His sheep back into the fold. Now let's look a little further in this passage. Paul is going to tell us what to do. And then he gives some of the theological logic, some of the reasons behind it. Maybe this will help you if you're struggling with this. Why? Maybe you're thinking, why? I know what he's saying, but why? Well, verse 6, he's going to give us several theological reasons that speak to this issue. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, your glorying, your boasting's not good. Okay? It's not good that you're boasting about this. Then he says, don't you know? Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? We talked about leaven in our Bible study recently from a positive way in a parable that Jesus taught about the kingdom. But we talked about that with leaven. I'm not a cook, but as I understand it, you put a little yeast in there. What happens? Does it just stay in one spot? It spreads. It influences. It permeates the whole lump. Paul's saying if you don't deal with this egregious sin, it's going to have a toxic spiritual influence over the body. It's going to have a toxic spiritual influence over the body. Well, he can get away with it. I think I will. She's living that way. She still sings and has a good time, and everybody treats her like she's great. And here again, best of both worlds. Sounds good. I like that church. Do what I want to do and sin and come on Sunday and everything's great. It's fine. It's wonderful. Paul says, we got to guard the house of God. Because a little bit of leaven quietly, slowly permeates until more and more are affected in an evil way by this. So Paul says, purge it out. Purge it out. Somebody was teaching on this. I heard the illustration's perfect. I mean, because who likes this? Who enjoys this part? But the loving parent sometimes has to open the mouth of that child and say, you will take this medicine. And they're screaming and they're crying and they're flailing. You have to take this medicine. I don't want to. You have to take this medicine. And you're going to do it. I thought you loved me, Mom. I do love you. That's why you're going to take this medicine. And guess what? Paul's kind of purge it out. Don't you know? Your boasting's not good. Your boasting's not good. Purge it out. Then, listen, here's where it gets beautiful. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul's going back to Exodus to draw out this theological reason for church discipline. Christ, our Passover. What's going on here, Paul? Remember the story of the Passover. Israel was, they were slaves in Egypt. They were in hard bondage for 400 years. Terrible taskmaster. And what does the Lord do? The Lord says, I'm going to deliver my people. And that night, you remember the worst of the plagues, the plague of death, the death angel goes over Egypt that night, and the firstborn in every house were killed. God's judgment came. But God provided protection, didn't he? He provided for protection. He said, Israel, take a lamb, put the blood, sacrifice it, put the blood of the lamb on your doorposts. You know the story. And when the death angel comes through, when I see the blood, what? I'll pass over. Death won't come to that house. Judgment won't come to that house. That house will be delivered. And on that night, not only were they delivered from the death angel, but their identity changed. They changed from being slaves in Egypt to being free people. Now, praise God that Jesus is our Passover. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is our Passover. These awful, wretched sins that we've committed or that we have wanted to do or that have just been in our hearts and our minds, these awful sins, if we're in Christ, God has seen the blood of the Lamb that He provided and He's passed over us in judgment. And He's rescued us from being slaves to sin to being free in Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that have to do with church discipline? What does that have to do with purge out the old leaven? Well, look in Exodus 12. When He told them about keeping the Passover, because remember, they would keep this Passover feast as a memorial every year to remember what the Lord had done for them. There's another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that followed right on the heels of Passover. For 7 days, they would eat unleavened bread. They would eat unleavened bread. Leaven's a picture of sin often in the Scriptures. Purge out the old leaven. Look what they would do. In verse, He would tell them to do in chapter 12, verse 14, "In this day, this Passover, shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day, get this, ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." He said, you got to get the leaven out. It was a picture of sin. It was a picture of Him saying, you're a new people now. You're a redeemed people. Your identity has changed. You're no longer defined by sin. And so to the church, He's saying, you need to live out now what you are. He says it in verse 7. "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." You are unleavened. You are clean. You are free from sin. So purge out the old leaven, that is those who are living in unrepentant sin. Purge it out, that you may be what God has made you to be. And then verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast," talking about the unleavened bread. "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now He's not telling us here, I believe, to continue to keep the feast of unleavened bread for the 7 days. What He's saying here, I believe, this is a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is marked by Christ our Passover. And that is our identity. This is my story. This is my song, Fanny Crosby would say. This is who I am. I was a slave and I was a sinner. And Jesus was sacrificed and I'm forgiven and I'm set free. So now keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for your whole life. That is, now being a redeemed, freed sinner, now saved by grace, I'm to live a life where I'm continually purging out the leaven out of my life. And we all still have it, don't we? Purge out that leaven of putting off the old man and putting on the new. Keep the feast, not with malice and wickedness, but with that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm seeking from a pure heart to live out a pure life for God's glory. Because Christ passed over me. He's my Passover. And the church now, we are identified by the Passover Lamb Jesus. And so now, we have to purge out the leaven that says, I won't change. I won't repent. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Does that make sense? Some of the logic behind why the Lord would call us to this? Because that leaven is going to permeate and influence others. And this is who we are. We're unleavened. So we seek to live out who Christ has made us to be. Who He's made us to be. Jesus came to save us from sin, didn't He? And the most basic Christian profession, if you claim to be a Christian, here is the most basic Christian profession. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus paid for all my sins, and now I'm committing myself to obey Jesus. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. In a nutshell. And so if I'm not living up to that I mean, none of us live up to it perfectly, but if I'm saying, no, I won't repent, no, I won't change from this wicked way, then we say, well, you're not living as a Christian. See, when the church receives a member into its fellowship, we're saying, we believe, we trust God's in a work of grace in this person because they profess faith in Christ, they demonstrate a repentance from sin. But when a person no longer demonstrates that, the church says, we're no longer sure. We can't judge your heart, but we can't give you assurance. Because a Christian, by definition, is one who trusts Christ and is seeking to follow Christ. Well, the latter part of this chapter, Paul gives some additional specificity, Lord, to what he's calling them to do, what the Lord's calling them to do. In verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company, not to associate or mix it up with fornicators. They thought he meant, we can't hang out with sinners. Paul says, look, if that was what I meant, you couldn't even live in the world because there's sinners everywhere. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Then he specifies, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother. There it changes. Here's somebody who's professing to be a follower of Christ, but they're living in fornication or in some obvious way of covetousness, or they're an idolater, or they're an abuser or railer, or they're living in drunkenness, or they're a swindler. Paul says, don't even eat with the guy. That's one of the hardest verses in the Bible. You know it? How all that's supposed to apply out in certain situations? I mean, there's different ways that applies in different contexts. But the point is this. If there's someone who claims to be a Christian, and yet they're willfully, without repentance, living in this kind of a sin, you shouldn't treat them as a Christian. You should not treat them as a Christian. Not haughty. But you shouldn't act as if they're okay. It's all fine. It's all good. It's all right. Listen, I know this is hard stuff. But I also know we need it. You know why? Because we live in the South. And in the South, we love guns, football, and Jesus in about that order, right? In about that order. What I mean is this. Everybody's a Christian. There's a lot of good old boys, and I love hanging out with good old boys. I do. But being a good old boy is not what it means to be a Christian. It's not. Going to church at Christmas is not what it means to be a Christian. We don't judge people's souls. God knows their hearts. But what's the evidence? Paul says that there's a brother, one who claims Jesus, and he's living in this way. You can't treat him as a brother. You look at polls. Statistics in our Christian culture, in our country. And it's amazing the attitudes of young people, even towards just the basic traditional biblical sexual morality, has totally changed. Many within professing churches now, I mean, have opened the door to just couples living together without marriage, to many things. And listen, I don't say it to throw stones. I want to help sinners. Listen, the Lord knows my heart. I want to help sinners with the gospel of Jesus. But if there's one who's not willing to be helped, they're not willing to listen to God's word, I can't treat you as a Christian if you live in that way. And it's not because I'm just trying to obey what the master said. And I'm having to guard my own heart. That'll probably be the sermon next Sunday, by the way. I need to guard my own heart so I don't get here. Because I could get here. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, Galatians 6, as we read, lest you also be tempted. But Paul shows us here, the Lord through Paul shows us here the high stakes of what it means to claim to be a Christian. Listen, it's a glorious thing. There's nothing better than to know Christ. But if we claim his name, then we're called to mean business about it. Jesus doesn't play, all right? You read the book of Revelation with the seven churches, and he told some of those churches, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. I mean, this is Jesus talking to some of the churches. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Help us. Christ is not calling us to be Superman and Superwoman Christian. He knows we struggle. He knows we fail. But he's calling us to mean business. He's calling us, if we say we're going to follow him. Yes, with all of our limps. Yes, with all of our stumbles. But to seriously pursue after him. Paul closes and just puts it on him again. Says, look, I'm putting this responsibility on you. The Lord is putting you this responsibility. He says, what do I have to do to judge them that also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from yourselves, among yourselves, that wicked person. What's he saying? You ain't got to worry about taking care of the lives of everybody in the world. You take care of the ones in here. That's what he's saying. God will deal with those who are without. You obey God and deal with those who are within. We could be the church that didn't take sin seriously, or the church that was so thankful that we've been saved from the horror of our sins, that we take the Lord at His word and seek to be a pure lump. What do we do when we take the Lord's Supper, the communion? What kind of bread do we use? Remember? Unleavened bread. The Master told us to take unleavened bread as a picture. This is who God has made us to be. He took our sins away by the cross. He made us clean from that leaven, that yeast of sin. And now He's calling us to live out who we are as a church, as individuals. He's calling us to live out an unleavened life, to follow Him. And here again, we need one another. So if you struggle with sin, come to the church. If you struggle with addictions, you struggle with hidden sins, things you'd be horrified, the worst thing you can do is run away. I mean, the worst thing you do is run away. The best thing is take me to God's Word, take me to somebody I can trust, who knows how to keep their mouth shut, knows how to protect me, knows how to help me. And let me hear what the Lord's medicine, what the Lord's surgery would be for me that would heal me and would help me. May God bless us to be faithful to Him in this way. Let's bow in prayer.